the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, verses 17 to 31. So far, Paul has been quite objective about the influence of the Judaizers, those presumably from Jerusalem who were seeking to turn Paul's converts into Jews before they should become real Christians, as they would say. Paul has thus far been quite objective about the influence of these people and has simply spoken against their views. But now in chapter 4, he begins to refer to them specifically and discusses them. Of course, it's converts they are after, and especially poaching in the preserves of the apostles' territory, which shows the crass malignity of their intention. He says he cannot but remark on the Judaizers' zeal, but zeal has to be directed toward a good cause, not a bad one. And theirs is a bad one, for they are trying their hardest to alienate the Galatians from Paul so that they might cultivate them. They are just malevolent sheep stealers. But when the whole intention is to pervert the truth, which the Galatians had received from the apostle, and to turn them away from the best news that ever dawned on the world, the gospel, it is a very grave matter. And these dear Galatians need to understand what a monstrous crime these people were committing in trying to turn Paul's converts away from what he himself had been delivered from by his Damascus Road experience. He had been through it. They hadn't. And the iniquity and the effrontery of turning his converts away from the truth which he himself had been liberated into by the grace of God shows the enormity of their sin. He cannot be too hard on them. But his, of course, is a righteous anger, because, as he has said, it was against all the odds of his serious sickness, whatever it was, that he came to them by some kind of apparent mischance or emergency. He arrived at these places, Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra, to pour out his very soul to them about the marvelous news of deliverance from sin into the liberty of Jesus Christ, the glorious Savior. And to do so was, as it were, to bring souls to the birth just as really in the world of the Spirit as a woman with child comes to the birth and eventually produces a real live infant for all to see and marvel at the wonder of procreation. And Is there a human love as great? Oh, there can hardly be none greater than that of a mother for her own infant, the fruit of her body, of which she has been delivered after hours of travail. And this is exactly how Paul felt about his beloved Galatians, over against these spiritual thugs. And the cruel thing is this, that considering the multiple agonies he went through during that first missionary journey to bring the converts of Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe to the birth in Christ, and then to hear of these Judaic sadists breaking in among them like a pack of wolves, and not only trying to undo all he had done in the Galatians, but daring to contradict all that he himself had been through in his own experience, was almost too much for him. And to go through all that travail again, a second time, by which any evangelist and soul winner brings souls to the birth, and especially this great soul lover, Paul, that was something which must have hurt the dear apostle to the very quick of his exceedingly sensitive soul. He was broken-hearted with them. I've just been reading again my introduction to Colonel Thomas Heath's life story on the bookshelf, entitled Soul Winner Extraordinary. And I wrote of this man, whom I knew well, when I returned a nervous wreck from the International Training College of the Salvation Army in January 1935, it was to find the Salvation Army Citadel down there at the Castle Gate, manned by this great man. And although it was some time before I was able to participate in the quickening of spiritual life which surged through the citadel at that time, I recall that it was the rugged manliness and stature of this man that helped to put fiber into my trembling being and made the task of refinding emotional stability and a purpose in life so eminently worthwhile. He was a man of God. All knew that with him God came first, before himself, and before his beloved wife and family, and also before the possibility of advancement in the ranks of the Salvation Army. Because he loved God, he loved people, but with a love that would not let them languish in their sin and woe, but powerfully called them out of it and made Christian manliness and womanliness seem the only thing worth living for. Thomas Heath's love of God and man was seen not only in his dogged spiritual fights with the powers of evil on the platform, as he preached the liberating word of God. He was far too big a man to trim his utterances and care. He cared nothing for manner and style and elegance in the presentation of his message. He had a warfare to wage, and he waged it with all his heart and wit and passion. But more so in the prayer battles that he led at some of the oddest hours of day and night. He made it plain in his sojourn in Aberdeen that he was not prepared to run a large Salvation Army congregation, seething as it was with young life and activity, at that time without prayer. And he kept hammering away at us, reminding us that the Salvationist's first duty was not to the band or the songsters, that is the choir, or any other of the army's multifarious organizations, but to the prayer meeting. Nothing at any season of the year was allowed to interfere with that. He would not approach a weekend's ministry of open air or indoor activity without due preparation and prayer. And I doubt if I have ever seen a man expend more intellectual, moral, spiritual, emotional, and physical energy in the battle of prayer. Not much wonder he wore himself out before he was old. He simply poured himself out for God and man, and loved every minute of it. And I end my tribute to him, who was actually my young sister's father-in-law, thus: he was a man I feared as well as loved. And if anyone sees in the history of this place any resemblance between my ministry and his, then I am humbly proud of it. He also was a man who travelled in pain of childbirth until Christ was formed in the souls he sought. But for Paul to have endured all that agony a second time for the same souls that he thought were mightily on their way to become useful servants of God, as eventually Timothy proved to be, that was a sore blow to Paul. "How I wish," he says to the Galatians, "I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." Poor Paul. So he returns to biblical argument. "Tell me," he says, "you who want to be under the law, do you know what the law says?" And he means by the law here particularly the patriarchal history of Abraham. That's what he's referring to. "Do you know what the law says? It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman Hagar the Egyptian, and the other by the free woman Sarah. The slave woman's son was born in the ordinary way, but the free woman's son was born as the result of a promise. Early in Genesis. To Sarah, indeed, when she was nearing 90, and Abraham nearly 100. The story of these women, Paul says, is an allegory, a figure. These two women represent two covenants, one of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, which, given primarily as a rule of life for God's people, became instead their slavery, because they were bound by their sinful inability to keep God's holy law. This is Hagar, who stands for Mount Sinai and the law, and corresponds, and he goes on and complicates the figure, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Now, why did he bring in Jerusalem there to complicate the argument? I've wondered a bit about that. And this is the conclusion I came to. Is it not because that is where these Judaizers came from? And you only need to read the later chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, which are presently featured in the Bible reading notes, to see what seething anger against the gospel was building up in the city of Jerusalem, until, you remember, they nearly lynched Paul. That city was still in bondage to the law, as distinct, he says, from the Jerusalem from above, which is free. For he says, she is our mother. So the apostle breaks out in a quotation from Isaiah, chapter 54, in the first verses. Sing, O barren woman, Sarah, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. And so he proceeds to apply this word. You brothers, like Isaac, the son of the free woman, are children of promise. And as of old, you remember that the son born in the ordinary way, Ishmael, persecuted the son born miraculously to Sarah and Abraham in their old age. Genesis 21, 8-10 says, on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast, as he might well at the growth of his miracle son. But Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, Ishmael, which the Egyptian had borne to Abraham, the Arab son Ishmael, who, like Absalom, I would say, should never have been. She saw that Ishmael was mocking her son, the miracle son, Isaac. And so she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac. Now, you see, this is fascinating because it has a dimension for us today that Paul never knew. What do I mean by that? Well, the present Islamic militancy and indeed terrorism. You see that? But I must say, having mentioned that, that must not distract us from the present application, but I simply mention it as of great importance to us, so that this lesson in Galatians is very timely and up to date. What of ancient Israel? Long before the beginning of the Arab race, whose virulent opposition to Israel had its rise centuries later with Muhammad and his claims to be the prophet of God to supplant the superiority of Christ. What of ancient Israel? That ancient Israel. Well, it is now in Paul's book, the faded splendor of a Jewish race which, having long abandoned God's law in favor of heathen practices, has been thrashed by her God for centuries through practically every Tom, Dick, and Harry of heathenism, from Assyria to Rome. Let's go over them. The Assyrians first came and plundered them. The Babylonians, or Chaldeans, as they were called. the Persians, the Syrians, the Greeks, and the Romans, all of them battered, sinful Israel. But she is still asserting her law as the ultimate truth, whereas the ancient promise to Abraham in his last will and testament, Genesis 12 and 3, is only now being fulfilled in the gospel of God's eternal Son when Christ has come to the earth. Now, you must not miss this, for here, due to the genius of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, you have justifications of the gospel furnished from nowhere else than the ancient Old Testament. Back to the beginning. I wish modern, ignorant divines, preachers, who play down the Old Testament, or simply ignore it as irrelevant, would see how mistaken they are. And those who find it too much to grapple even with the New Testament, let alone embark on serious studies of the old. Oh, that they would see that it is the New Testament which inevitably throws us back to the old as the only basis upon which we may understand the new and its message of grace in fulfillment of God's promise. First, you see, in Paul's letter, you have the ingenious allegory of the infant heir. You remember? The infant heir who is treated in childhood and youth virtually as a slave until he comes of age and inherits the family estate. That was the first allegory. That's Israel in bondage to the law until Christ came. Then you have this most illuminating figure of Ishmael and Isaac, so relevant to us today. Do you know that in the Quran, where Isaac should figure, it is all changed to Ishmael? I could show you in the Quran. 3 or 4, or is it 5 times that Isaac is deliberately changed to Ishmael? You may remember that Paul touches on the Isaac-Ishmael issue again in his Roman letter, at that critical point when he turns away after 8 chapters of the doctrine of justification and sanctification. He turns at the 9th verse to the place of the rejected Jews in the evangelical economy. Why have the Jews been set aside? He discusses. And he says, it is not as though God's ancient word of promise to Israel had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel, or we might say from Abraham, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. No Arabs, only through Isaac. In other words, he is saying, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. And then Paul goes on to the next generation, which is exceedingly illuminating because that involves the atheist Esau. He says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, which so many in willful ignorance oppose and misunderstand, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And then Paul goes on, just as it is written in Malachi 1 and 3, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. What then shall we say, says Paul? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You see, therefore, what is involved in an enthusiastic embracing of the gospel. On every hand, it calls for a casting off from the shores of rigid legalism, to plunge right into the ocean of spacious liberty. Now, this is precisely what two of our young brothers have done, who recently left the fruitful shores of medical and biochemical endeavor and research for the stormy seas of divinity. You see, there is a security in law because it is all stated so precisely. And there's a security in going by the book. But if the book is binding and enslaving in the matter of divine explorations with their sober excitement and hazards galore, then that book has to be cast aside, or given a secondary place, so that as we go on being gloriously elevated by the flying scroll of the gospel endeavor, we wing our way to absorbing and entrancing pastures new. Always something new for those who are going on with the Lord. Always new. If I can add a personal reference, it was a crazy thing I did so long ago on embarking on a divinity course. Since I had left school and education for good at the age of 13 due to ill health. And G.D. Henderson, whom I consulted, who later became my teacher in divinity, warned me that although at the age of 29 I had doubtless acquired lots of bits of knowledge in various fields, it was different with divinity, for it involved ancient languages and much heartbreaking study and an involvement with the scriptures which was unending. I agree with him on that last bit, and unending it has proved to be, but happily so, for I see more in the scriptures today to expound, thank God, than I ever saw before. One will never explore them down here to the utmost. They're too rich and full and deep and living. And certainly, much more than in my narrow, short-sightedness of 55 years ago, I am able to see something of the glory of the Word of God. You see, it is better on before. I think there's an old hymn that used these words. It is better on before. And I love that motto, Excelsior. Higher, higher, higher. More and more of the same blessed gospel in all its ancient and yet its timeless glory. It was Churchill, you know, in one of his finest utterances, who once said something like this, that instead of discarding the Christian faith, which many were doing, he felt that there was so much more to it than had ever been explored. Wasn't that good? And that's what I'm thinking. And what I'm finding. So I want to conclude this evening with that wonderful word from the book of Lamentations. It's wonderful what wonderfully positive things one finds in a book with that title. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions. The word in the original is hesed, meaning covenant love. His compassionate covenant love never fails. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, says the writer, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. The Lord. Aren't these startling words? The Lord is my portion. Does that mean? Oh, it must mean that he has accommodated himself to me. Goodness. Can that be true? Sure, it must be true. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord, he goes on, the Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. And then he concludes, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Isn't that great? Great is thy faithfulness. That's what we're going to sing now. Sorry that the print is rather small. If you've got portable magnifying glasses, you better bring them out.